dear friends of Jesus Christ. It was 33 years ago on Pentecost, during the morning service, when I was installed as pastor of Church of the Servant. It was a celebrative service. Neil Pliantica preached the sermon. In the evening, it was what David Benbach would have called one of our brown bag services. No bells or whistles. But I do recall it, and the faithful that gathered that night, we talked about what I would say, and I said to them, would be the theme of my ministry. And our text was from John 12, where some Greeks come into Jerusalem, approach Philip, and say to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And then Philip goes to Andrew, and the two of them go to Jesus, and then Jesus says, "The hour has come." Now, it's not at all atypical for a minister to use that request, "Sir, we would see Jesus," as the theme of their preaching. I mean, I assume that you've come to see Jesus, and that it is my job, the worship's job, to seek to bring him into our presence, to make Christ visible in the scriptures and in the world. My task has been, what is the draw? What is the draw that this Jesus has on the world? How can we avoid gathering around watering holes that are like cracked cisterns that can hold no water? How can we be brought to the living fountain? Just a couple of weeks ago, I had a new candidate, just been declared a candidate in the CRC, call me up asking me about preaching. So I talked to him about preaching, and I said I thought that his job would be to show the people Jesus. He wondered about topical preaching. And I said to him, "You know, they can read the New York Times, there are blogs on the web, they can read topics everywhere. Your job is to make plain to the people how Jesus appears in the scriptures and is at work in the world today, and do it so that their hearts melt." Now, the passage from Hebrew is one of those passages which, of course, puts Jesus front and center as the great priest. The whole letter of Hebrews revolves around this central theme that Jesus is our high priest, the great priest. And it says, because of his work as priest, we are able to enter with confidence the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So I want to just have us think about Christ, the great priest, and how, to begin with, he has given us access to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God. He has given us access. And access is an important word. We say, for instance, our property has lake access. And you know right away, expensive property. Or some people have access to people who have power. Or you're sometimes in a place where you have no access to the World Wide Web and you feel at loss. Jesus gives us access, Scripture says, to the presence of God, to the Holy of Holies. Now, and it says we do this with confidence, with boldness. And part of that is troublesome, or at least we wonder about that, because I think for many people, God is so trivial, so small, that the idea that we should have to be given access is puzzling. You'd think God would be honored if we sought God out. And in turn, it strikes me as puzzling that people could have a small God, if they had any kind of God at all. The very fact that you and I have such a good sense of the vastness of the universe and the intricacies of the minutest particles, the very sense that science has opened up to us this enormously complicated, wondrous universe would make you believe, I would think, that if there is a God, a creator behind the creation, that he would be no small God. There would be a magnificence about this God. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, near the end, it speaks like this. It says, we have been offered an unshakable kingdom. And because of that, we come to God offering our thanksgiving, an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. Not a fire out of control, but a refiner's fire, a fire that burns all that is false, all that is evil, all that causes evil. There was a conversation that I have mentioned before, and some of you will remember it. It was a conversation that I found in a book between an Anglican minister and his brother-in-law, who was Muslim. And the two of them would come together now and again and have passionate conversations about their respective faiths. And the writer who wrote this story up said, after one visit, I asked the clergyman how it went. And he replied, it was wonderful. Ah, you made an impression on him, I asked. No, not at all. But he made an impression on me. The brother-in-law, the Muslim, had insisted that the weakest and flabbiest thing about the Christian faith is that we call God Father. He claimed that this hopelessly diminishes God's majesty, his awe, and transcendent eminence. He insisted that no Muslim would ever think of diminishing the awesomeness of Allah by calling him Father. And then the clergyman says, I realized for the first time why we say in the communion service, and now as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father in heaven. God is every bit as transcendent and inexpressibly awesome as Allah. Yet Jesus Christ showed us that in such unutterable eminence was a love he expressed in suffering for us, which gives us this undeserved and unique access to him. So we have access into the Holy of Holies, and we enter it with boldness, with great confidence, because of Christ. Now, Christ as priest, in chapter 2 already, the writer wants to define what it is about Christ as priest that makes Christ so suitable, so eminently right for the job. And in chapter 2, he says that we, children, share flesh and blood. And so Jesus himself, likewise, shared the same things, so that through his death, he might destroy the one who was the power of death, that is the devil. For he says, it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he has become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be merciful and faithful as a high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself was tempted and tried by what he suffered and was able to help those who are being tested and tried.
The book of Hebrews goes on for chapters describing Christ as the high priest. I've been reading something by Rowan Williams, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he's written a book on St. Augustine. And in that book, about what St. Augustine thought about the Christian faith, he writes something like this, and I'm putting it in my own words, but it's very much, what we have here is something that goes all the way back to St. Augustine's understanding. He says, the meaning of our salvation is that we are included in Christ's life, given the right to speak with his divine voice, reassured that what our human voices say out of darkness and suffering has been owned by him as his voice, so that our lives may in some way be opened to the life of God for healing, for forgiveness, for glory. That the whole matter of Christ being the great priest rests in the claim that he identifies with us, so that our lament is his lament. Our penitence is his penitence. Our obedience becomes his obedience. And in every case, he perfects it. In Christ, we are brought into the presence of God and adopted as children of God. In Christ, we find ourselves wholly embraced as God's very own, as his beloved. And because of that, the writer says, let us therefore approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The word approach, I'm going to take this quickly, but I'll take it slowly in that I'll stop at each word. But let us approach. Other translations, like the King James, has let us come near. And the word come near is almost a technical word for worship, to come near. Let us come near. Let us worship. Let us come near with a true heart. A true heart. That is to say, a heart not of stone, but of flesh. A heart not pushed by laws, but filled with grace. A true heart, a heart that is contrite and humble. St. Augustine made the claim that we would never encounter Christ unless we came down to his level, where he is to be found. And it was Christ's decision to be found among the ruined and marred of humanity. And so if in some ways you feel yourselves not marred, not in any way ruined, not in any way helpless, then you will never encounter Christ. You will encounter Christ only when you identify yourselves as marred and ruined, as helpless and powerless, because that's where Christ is found. A pure heart is a contrite and a humble heart. Full assurance of faith. So we enter with full assurance of faith. You know, over the years, I mean, the 33 years, I mean, so much of what I sought to do was to, well, this isn't quite the right way to say it, but to pump you up. And I want music to pump you up. And I always know that for the music or for the preacher to pump us up is fleeting. It's not really what it means to have the confidence or the assurance of faith. To have a strong faith is not a subjective strong. It is a faith that is strong because it is dazzled by the object of the faith. I mean, that makes sense, right? So it's not the subjective, it's the object of the faith. So the more you and I see the wonder, what we celebrate on Christmas Eve, that the Word which was with God, the Word that was God, that Word through which everything was made, that Word through which all life finds its source, that Word became flesh. Son of God, Son of Mary. To see the glory of God in the suffering of the Christ. To see those things. Then even if you're holding on by your teeth, that faith is strong. Because the object is so mighty. So we come not in the in the confidence that we have somehow worked up in ourselves or the service has worked up in us. We come in the confidence of the Christ. And then our hearts sprinkle clean from an evil conscience. Listen, here's another thing that I have learned over the 33 years. We're all addicts. We're all addicts. Every week you come back here and you confess the same damn sins that you were repenting of last week. I lost my temper. I was jealous. I was greedy. I lusted. I turned on the pornography. I'm part of a human race that does terrible things to one another and to the creation. We're addicts. And so every Sunday again we come and we say,
wash me. Take this away from me. You know, I remember an illustration I once read of a farmer who when he works, obviously when he works, will have dirty hands. It's understandable. What's not understandable, what's inexcusable, is if he sits down at table without first washing them. It's understandable, you and I, that we come here stained. We're addicts. What would be wrong altogether is if we did not, in our confession, allow the blood, allow the water to wipe us clean. So we approach, we enter with a true heart, with assurance of faith, a heart sprinkled clean from evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And the commentators that I read all, well, not all, but the ones that I really liked, agreed that this is a reference. This is a reference to our baptism. That in our baptism, we die with Christ and are raised with him into a new life. So we approach, we enter into, we draw near with a true heart, the assurance of faith, hearts made clean with sprinkled clean, and bodies washed with the pure water. And then let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. The hope. Paul in Romans speaks about a boundless hope. And I think, okay, we have hope. We have little hopes. We have hope. We trust that God will take care of us individually and as a church. We have that hope. But we have a greater hope. It's the kind of hope expressed in The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien, that all sadness will become untrue. That in the end, all will be well, and in all manners of things will all be well. There's a Dostoevsky. No, Dostoevsky has this to say about hope. He says, I have a childlike conviction that the sufferings will be healed and smoothed over, that the whole offensive comedy of human contradictions will disappear like a pitiful mirage, a vile concoction of man's Euclidean mind, feeble and puny as an atom, and that ultimately, at the world's finale, in the moment of eternal harmony, there will occur and be revealed something so precious that it will suffice for all hearts to allay all indignation, to redeem all human villainy, all bloodshed. It will suffice not only to make forgiveness possible, but also to justify everything that has happened with men. Now, the person who says this expresses a great doubt, Ivan. And then when he expresses his doubt about the truthfulness of this hope, Alyosha reminds him of Christ. Ah, Ivan says, you would bring him up. He is the reason for our hope. So we have this hope that our future opens to light and a banquet. That's why every Sunday, right, we gather and we finish with a banquet. Let us consider, so let us hold fast to the confession of our hope that at the end there will be feasting. In the end there will be victory, life, higher ground.
And let's consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Provoke, incite, encourage. Be an example. As a congregation, be an example of what it means to be forgiving, to be loving, to be serving. Provoking the rest of the churches, provoking our children to love the Christ. To see the significance that we are not snow which appears and then melts and is gone forever, but that we are part of a great, great story that God has not yet finished. So let's provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Let us gather every week around this table and find in the Christ our reason for living, our hope in dying. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.